Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 6 to 8. Who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself clearly. You haven't stuttered. You've spoken as clear as can be. And we thank you that you've given us your spirit to illuminate our minds and hearts, that we might understand these wonderful truths that are contained in your law. So, Father, we pray that you would just bless over the next few minutes, that you would give me the words, and, Lord, that we would receive them as your word, the very word of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell you that as human beings, one of the five senses is that of taste. We all have the sense of taste. God has created us in such a way that we can taste food and drink, and it's a wonderful gift, isn't it? It's a blessing. It's something that we enjoy. We enjoy good food. We enjoy good drink. He's also created us in such a way that we get hungry, that we get thirsty at times. Hunger and thirst are indicators to us that our body needs replenishment. And they can be very powerful at times. We can be very hungry. We can be very thirsty. It's kind of like we're out in a desert and we haven't had water for hours and hours. We're thirsty. Now, I've never been in a desert, but I can just imagine. I remember growing up, one of the shows that our family liked to watch was the show Bonanza. Anybody like to watch the show Bonanza? It's a Western from the 60s. And my favorite character, without a doubt, was Hoss. Remember Hoss? That big, big guy, the gentle giant. But I remember a few times where he would come in from a long day's work and he'd say the same thing. He said, "I'm powerful hungry. I'm powerful hungry." He had a hunger. He had a thirst. And this morning, I want to ask the question, are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for God? How is your spiritual appetite? One of the problems with Christianity today, modern Christianity, is that we've created a culture where people are taught to be content with little. We're telling people, show up on Sunday morning, get your little fill for the week, go to church. And even if you don't go to church, well, then maybe log on to the internet, watch a podcast, listen to a podcast, or listen to something on the radio or the TV, read the Daily Bread. And if you do that, great. That's good enough. You're on your way. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that we shouldn't worry about going to church. I'm not saying that that's not a good thing. But here's what I am saying. People are taught to be content with little. They're happy with crumbs when a feast awaits them, a gourmet feast at the table of the king. Friends, do you desire God? Do you long for God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Or is Christianity just a little compartment in your life where you're really just hungering and thirsting after the things of this world? Do you desire God? So let's take a look at verse 6. This is the fourth of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here's the promise, for they shall be satisfied. Now, the first thing I want to do is define righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, here's a little definition from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. It is an attribute of God's being, God's right and just character, actions, and judgments. Righteousness and salvation are summed up in and provided for all those who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By extension, the righteousness denotes the kind of life that ought to characterize Jesus' disciples. Believers are to imitate God and thereby become righteous in life just as God is righteous. Now that's a pretty long definition, so let me just break it down. First off, God is righteous. So if you're talking about righteousness, you have to start with God. God is righteous. We read in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." So God is righteous. Secondly, Jesus provides righteousness to His people. Jesus gives us His righteousness. And that reminds us, of course, that we are not righteous. There's a deficiency there. We are lacking in righteousness. It's kind of like if you're talking about food, and we are, there's a lot of people that have a deficiency in let's say, vitamin B. So they take pills, and that helps them with that deficiency. Well, we are lacking, completely lacking in righteousness. And that is why we need the righteousness of Christ. And then thirdly, believers are to strive for righteousness. We are to strive for holiness in this life. The Bible says, "Be holy as I am holy." And later on in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus said, "For unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So that tells us that righteousness is an absolute must. I want to look at a couple passages. The first one is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this kind of summarizes what I just said. First off, that God is righteous. And secondly, that we need His righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. How does that come to us? The Apostle Paul tells us, by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. But here it is, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Listen to this, verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the first passage. The second is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians being the very next book in the Bible. First Corinthians chapter 6, I want to read verses 9 to 11. And what we see here is our absolute need for righteousness. We can't do without it. God will not accept us into His kingdom if we are not righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It's very clear there. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have a serious problem, and the problem, of course, is sin. We need God to intervene on our behalf, and that is exactly what God has done in Christ. The Bible says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And this is another very important passage, Philippians 3:9. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what he's saying there is that salvation and righteousness is not something that we can attain by ourselves. It's not something that we can bring to ourselves. We can't just fix up the old man. We can't do moral reform. That kind of thing is always going to fail because the Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's disgusting. It's really nothing before God. We need the righteousness of God. And Paul says that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness not our own, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's an alien righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It's something outside of us. It's not something that is within us and we just need to conjure up or something like that. It's foreign to us. It has to come from another, and that person is Jesus Christ. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it starts with that desire, that longing for righteousness. And know this, it's a powerful hunger. It's a powerful force. It's a powerful thirst. It's not something where you just feed it a little morsel and that's enough. You know, give it a little Sunday morning treatment and that'll be enough. Or whatever kind of treatment you apply. This is a strong, powerful force. A strong, powerful hunger and thirst. And at times, it's overwhelming. And obviously, this is something that God has to do through His Spirit in your heart. The unbeliever is not going to have this. They're not going to thirst for righteousness. They're not going to hunger for holiness. It has to be a work of God in the heart of the believer. And really, it's a desire for God above all else. What do you long for? What do you desire? Is it God or is it something else? I came across a quote by a man named John Piper. He used to be a pastor in Minneapolis. He continues to do ministry all over the world. But here's what Piper writes. The gospel is designed to make forgiven sinners love righteousness, not do it against all their inclinations. Let me read that again. The gospel is designed to make forgiven sinners, that means believers, love righteousness, not do it against all their inclinations. So sometimes we have this idea that if we just have a strong enough willpower, that we'll love righteousness, that we'll desire holiness. But that's not the idea. We're going to desire it because God has given that desire to us. You see, for many people, their Christianity, it's all about duty and not delight. It's all about, I need to do this and I need to do that. And I need to stay away from this and stay away from that. It's about duty. It means doing certain things and not doing other things. And I'm not going to deny that there are a lot of things that you shouldn't be doing, that I shouldn't be doing. We find that in the Word of God. We see that there's a lot of things that are flat out sinful and harmful. They'll destroy us if we continue in them. But here's the point I'm trying to make. What is your motivation? Are you serving God out of duty or delight? You see, if your whole motive springs from duty and not delight, then I would suggest to you that your Christianity is deficient. Eventually, you're going to burn out. You know, you might be able to be involved in church for a while. You might be able to read your Bible faithfully for a while. But eventually, that fire is going to fade. It's going to burn out. And one of the clearest indicators that we are truly born of God is that we desire God. We long for Him. We desire the things of God. We desire righteousness and holiness, and we hate sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there's a little promise here. As you know, all the Beatitudes, they contain a promise, and here's the promise: for they shall be satisfied. If you look to God and desire God, you will find lasting satisfaction. Turn with me to Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David. It says when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So most likely he was in the desert. And it wasn't a fun place to be. There wasn't streams of water all over the place. This was a forsaken place, not a lush place. And so you can tell that he was probably experiencing thirst, maybe even hunger at this time. And here's what he writes, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So David, he's out in the wilderness. He's probably hungry and thirsty. He's probably really thirsty. But he takes that and he starts talking about his thirst for God, his desire for God. He longs for God above all else. And notice there at the end, he says that my soul will be satisfied in you and in you alone. Now there's another psalm, Psalm 42. It's very similar to this. Instead of David himself, the psalmist writes of the deer. And of course, we know a thing or two about deer living where we live. There was a time there we were seeing deer in our backyard almost every day. They haven't been back for a while. I'll have to tell our neighbor he needs to start feeding them again because I like seeing those deer. But Psalm 42, and I just want to read verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My soul thirsts for God. Friends, do you desire God? Do you long for God? If you do, that promise is for you. You shall be satisfied. You shall be filled. That longing in your heart shall be satisfied. And of course, we know that as Christians, it will never fully be satisfied until we're with our Savior, until we're in heaven, we're in glory. But He gives us the desires of our hearts. He gives us Himself. And that's all we need. Let's take a look at the fifth of the Beatitudes. This comes from verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, just like we did with righteousness, we need to define mercy. And of course, there's a number of different ways that we could do this. But I came across a little quotation. Here's what it says. Kindness is a friend calling you when you're well. Mercy is a friend calling you when you're sick. So we learn something of the nature of mercy. It's compassion to one in need, a friend in need, or in helpless distress. There's a need there. And you come alongside them. You try and meet that need. Now, a synonym for mercy would be sympathy. It's a word that I'm sure we're familiar with. And that simply means experiencing things together with other people, going through whatever they're going through, coming alongside of them in love and support. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need to be a friend to one another. We need to show mercy to one another, especially within the body of Christ. It's very important. But we see, again, that God is merciful. We could look at, there's so many scriptures that point to the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is merciful. But let me give you another illustration here. This is an illustration from the life of Queen Victoria. Stephanie and I don't know what it is, but we enjoy learning about royalty and the crown. I think it was this spring that we watched, it was a 7-part miniseries on Queen Victoria. And then that wasn't enough, so we watched a 10-part miniseries on Queen Elizabeth. And that one was really interesting. But here's a neat little illustration. Queen Victoria was a close friend of Mr. and Mrs. John Tulloch of St. Andrews. I don't know who they were. But when Prince Albert died, and Prince Albert, the husband to Queen Victoria, he was pretty young. I think he was in his 40s. They had 9 kids together. When he died, she was devastated, and she was left all alone. Just at the same time, Mr. Tulloch died, and Mrs. Tulloch was left alone. Completely unannounced, Queen Victoria came to call on Mrs. Tulloch when she was resting on a couch in her room. When the Queen was announced, Mrs. Tulloch struggled to rise quickly from the couch and to curtsy. The Queen stepped forward. "My dear, don't rise. I'm not coming to you today as the Queen to a subject, but as one woman who has lost her husband to another." So we see there how the Queen had mercy, in a very small way. She had mercy on Mrs. Tulloch. She wanted to empathize with her. She wanted to sympathize with her, and of course she could. But the consistent message of the Scriptures is that those who show no mercy to others will not be shown mercy themselves. Take, for example, Proverbs 21 and verse 13. "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." Here's another one, James 2:13. "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." We see that from beginning to end. If you don't show mercy to others, then mercy will not be shown to you. We could look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. But instead of doing that, I want to look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is another parable. And this is often called the parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew chapter 18, let's start at verse 21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And just to give you an idea of how much money that was, in Herod's kingdom at the time of Jesus, the revenue for 1 year was around 900 talents. And this servant owed the king 10,000 talents. So this is just an astronomical amount of money. Verse 25, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Pretty amazing to think that he did that. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." And that was something like 2 days' wages. It was nothing. 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And listen to this, verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And of course, forgiveness would be another synonym for mercy. But what a parable, what a powerful parable that is. We see the unbelievable mercy of this king to his subject. He owes this debt that really could never be repaid. I mean, that it would be impossible for that servant to pay back that debt, 10,000 talents. And of course, Jesus is hinting at something deeper, and that is the fact that as sinners, we could never pay back God for all our sins. The debt that is owed to God, we could never pay it back. But yet God has forgiven us in Christ. He's done the unthinkable. And then you have in that parable how that same servant, he turns around and he will not forgive another servant who owes him essentially nothing. It's like 2 days' wages. And so Jesus says right at the end, and that's the whole point, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now there is a promise, just like with the first one. The promise is, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And we know that if we cry out to God for salvation, for Him to have mercy on our poor souls, He will hear our cry. He will not leave us. He will grant us salvation. He will forgive us of our sins. And just to illustrate that, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. This is another parable. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, a sinner. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God. He prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we see that the tax collector had a simple little prayer. God, be merciful to me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And it tells us there, Jesus says, that man was justified. The other man was not. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They will be granted salvation. Well, we need to take a look at the last beatitude for today, and that is from verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, if we're going to define purity, we're going to need to see that the idea has to do with being unmixed. being unadulterated, unalloyed. When we talk about a purebred dog, we know what that means. We know that one that has been mixed with another kind of dog, that's not a purebred. But if it is pure, if it's the same breed, the same variety, its parents are the same, then there's a purity to it. And that's the same idea here with righteousness. Of course, the whole idea of righteousness and purity is much larger than that, but that's a simple little illustration. We know that Jesus was pure, that he was without blemish. I mentioned Isaiah 6 before, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, let me just give you a couple verses. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Let's start at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's gone through everything that we have gone through as human beings. He's been tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. There's a purity to him. There's a righteousness to him. And then Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Listen to this. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is holy. Jesus is completely innocent, completely unstained. He's separated from sinners. And there's more verses that we could look at, but just for the sake of time, we need to move on. Friends, when we compare our lives to that of Christ, we see just how impure we are. He is holy. He is unstained. We are defiled. We're mixed. We're polluted. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he defined purity in this way. Who are the pure in heart? Essentially, they are those who are mourning about the impurity of their hearts. Because the only way to have a pure heart is to realize you have an impure heart and to mourn about it to such an extent that you do that which alone can lead to cleansing and purity. So who are the pure in heart? Well, it starts with recognizing our own impurity. And it's only Jesus that can wash us and cleanse us and make us white as snow. Now, a lot of times, at least for me, when I think of impurity, I think of sexual sin. And certainly that is a part of it. That's one of the ways that Satan has really gained a stranglehold upon a lot of people, really millions of people in this world. It's been devastating, especially within the church. But here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Notice there, he doesn't say sexual immorality must not be engaged in. Certainly, he's implying that, but it's more than that. Must not even be named among you. And you think of some of the conversations that we have, and the dirty jokes, and the sexual innuendos, and all that. He continues in verse 4, there must be no filthiness. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, there's that word again, purity, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So we see there just how serious this whole matter of purity is. It's just like righteousness. You can be sure. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's saying the same thing. Anyone that's impure will not inherit the kingdom of God. So friends, we need to take this very seriously. We need to take sexual sin seriously. We need to take all sin seriously. Sexual sin is serious, it's deadly, it's not to be overlooked. But purity is so much bigger than that. Notice Jesus said, pure in heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's not just the externals. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just showing up Sunday morning, listening to the preacher, dropping your money in the offering plate. It's a religion of the heart. It's sad that we reduce it to the externals. Do this, don't do that. It's a religion of the heart. And friends, God knows your heart. The Bible tells us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And here's the promise, for they will see God. Again, we need to ask ourselves, do we want to see God? A lot of times we're trying to push God out of our lives. We know that we're trained, we see what we're trained to see. Just think of going to an art gallery. And I could go there, and I don't know a whole lot about art. I'm sure I could appreciate it in some way or another. But if I went along with an art critic, someone who had spent years and years studying art, and they knew what it was all about, and they knew what they're to look for, they would see so much more than I could see. Friends, we see what we're trained to see. We see what we want to see. And if you're looking for him now, or pardon me, if you're not looking for him now, what makes you think that you'll want to see him in eternity? If you don't desire God now, what makes you think that you're going to desire him in heaven? The Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Friends, if you want to see God, he wants to reveal himself to you, and you will see him. Well, friends, we need to conclude. And let me just conclude by asking you the same question that I started by asking you. What am I hungering for? What am I thirsting for? What do I truly desire in this life? Is it the world? Is it pleasure? Is it entertainment? Is it comfort? Is it success? Or is it righteousness? Is it purity? Is it mercy and all the things of God? Let me also remind you once again that Jesus was truly righteous. Jesus was truly merciful. He was pure. We are not. We are polluted. We are unrighteous and unmerciful. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So everything that we are not, everything that we cannot do, we could not keep the law, he could, and he did. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is pure. He is merciful. And that's why we need to look to him. We need to find in him what we cannot find in ourselves. Let's pray.